Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Oops. Genesis 18, we'll be reading the first 15 verses and then also part of the beginning of chapter 21 as well. This will be our last week in our series through the beginning of Genesis. Next week we'll be turning to James, to the first chapter of James, if you'd like to look ahead. So Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, and then from chapter 21. So this is the holy, infallible word of God. Let's give careful attention to it. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do, as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And then if you turn over to chapter 21, we've gone through all the chapters of Genesis to this point through the life of Abraham, and it's fitting that we conclude with the birth of their long-awaited son here, as was promised in chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." We'll end our reading there. With the presidential campaigns once again ramping up, we're reminded of one of the great political realities again, which is that though candidates in political races promise many and great things, many of them good things, but huge promises, eventually one person will take office and they will meet with the economic and political realities that are in place, and many of the things that are promised simply will be impossible and won't come about. And so we have learned to doubt. We've learned to doubt what we hear, to expect that many promises won't come through. We've learned this simply, of course, from each other too. just from our own relationships, to expect that some promises won't come through. However well-intentioned and good, sometimes they simply become impossible. And so we are trained to doubt. So we often bring this training into our relationship with God. And though we love the good that He tells us of in the Scriptures, and we want to hope, sometimes reality seems to clash hard against what we've been promised. But the truth that we learn in this passage here this morning once again is that God is different. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like the people that train us to doubt. He's God. He's sovereign. So the rhetorical question that comes to Abraham and Sarah this morning in verse 14 here is as important for you as it was for Sarah then. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And I want you to honestly and deeply think about that and take that question to heart this morning as we go through this passage. Well, at the beginning of chapter 18 here, there are three visitors that come to Abraham and Sarah's place where they live. And these three visitors stay with us in some capacity through chapter 18, through chapter 19. Some of these are the ones that we read about last week in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're described in verse 2 as three men, but it becomes clear throughout these stories that they're more than simply human men. Verse 1 gives us a hint in saying that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 13, further we read, the Lord said to Abraham. And then in verse 22, two of these men leave, and it says Abraham is left standing in the presence of the Lord. So one of these men is in fact God Himself. This is a theophany, an appearance of God Himself. At the beginning of chapter 19, we're told that the other two who go on then to Sodom are angels. So two angels and the Lord Himself visit Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know this at first. There's no reason to think that Abraham knows who these men are when they first appear. And so we have first this example of remarkable hospitality on Abraham's part when these men arrive. One thing that highlights his hospitality is the timing of their visit. We're told in verse 1 that this was during the heat of the day. Abraham was sitting in his tent in the shade during the heat of the day. This is when work stopped, when it was the hottest part of the day, and you would sit in the shade and wait till it got cooler again, and you might take a nap. And in fact, it seems that Abraham was taking a nap. In verse 2, we read, he lifted up his eyes, and all of a sudden these three men are standing in front of him. I don't think it's saying they appeared out of nowhere, but that Abraham was sleeping, and when he lifted his eyes from sleep, he saw them. So this was not the time of day that would have been most convenient for visitors to come. I'd compare it maybe to a mom who's just got her kids down for an afternoon nap after an exhausting day, and got out a favorite book for some needed time of reading and relaxation, and the doorbell rings. And it's the noisy neighbors in need of help or wanting to talk. And so they come at an inconvenient time, and yet Abraham, it says, ran from his tent to meet them. He bows down. He calls them Lord. This is, of course, a name that's often attributed to God, but it's simply a title of honor. It can be attributed to a person as well. He expresses humility in saying, if I have found favor in your sight, he calls himself your servant. He proposes bringing water to wash their feet, shade for rest, giving them some food as well. This seems all very perhaps extraordinary to us. And these are men that he doesn't know, remember. But this is the nature of ancient Middle Eastern hospitality. This was expected and normal. And it's actually the case among modern Middle Easterners in some places still. There's a book called Arabian Sands in which the historian author explains, he walks through the ways in which the things that we see Abraham do, the things he says to his guests here, are in fact still reflected among some Bedouin communities in the Middle East. The things that he offers, the ways he speaks, he includes in his list the sort of self-deprecating modesty that Abraham uses, particularly in saying he was offering a morsel of bread or a piece of bread, when in fact what he offered them was a feast. He goes and asks Sarah to prepare 3 measures or 3 seahs of flour, which was a little less than a bushel. Think about how much bread you could make with a bushel of flour. He goes and has a choice cow killed. Now, eating meat would have been fairly rare for them. But even if they wanted to eat meat, a goat or a lamb would have been more than enough food. He has a choice cow killed. Verse 8, he brings them curds and milk, some combination of butter or buttermilk or something yogurt-like and milk. And so what he sets before them is a royal feast, not just a morsel of bread. And there's more that points to his hospitality too. In verse 2, we read about, again, him running from the tent. Verse 6, he hurried back into the tent and tells Sarah, quickly, prepare some bread. And then he runs to his herd and picks a cow. And the servant, we're told, hurries and prepares the cow. He's eager to serve his guests well. Well, this is not the main point of this passage, but there's certainly a great example of hospitality here. And certainly one test of true hospitality is how it is shown to strangers, to someone you don't know well. Abraham doesn't know if these men are nice or clean or wealthy or needy or likable. He didn't know that he was serving God himself and his angels, certainly. How many of us would eagerly sign up for this hosting job if we knew who the guests were? The Lord and 2 of his angels. But how many of us would be as eager to serve strangers? People we knew nothing about. And yet this is also the nature of hospitality reflected in the New Testament that's urged on believers, on Christians in the New Testament. And Jesus speaks of giving cold water or giving food or visiting in prison those who are in need as, in fact, serving him. So we see this reflected in Abraham, even though he didn't yet know who these visitors were. There's certainly also a contrast at work here between the beginning of chapter 18 here and the rest of this account going on into Sodom and Gomorrah. These visitors went on to Sodom. And you remember the reception that they received there, the horrible reception. Abraham's hospitality certainly contrasts starkly with theirs. Abraham's character, because God has called him and worked in his heart, is revealed in his hospitality here. And it's to these people whom God has called and has responded to him, that God comes to with intimate fellowship and friendship. Well, why did they come to share a meal with Abraham and Sarah? Well, I want to suggest that this is more than just a meal. It's something of a covenant meal. I think it's helpful to see the significance of eating, of meals, particularly with or in the presence of the Lord in the Scriptures. In Exodus 24, at Mount Sinai, after God has given the law to the Israelites, the people, it says, ate and drank in peace before the Lord. In Leviticus, we read about the peace offering that they were to bring. And the peace offering included a meal that the congregation ate there, signifying the peace that they had with God. In Judges 6, for example, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. And you recall, he's asking Gideon to do this great work that Gideon's fearful about, but he asks Gideon first to lay out a meal. In the New Testament, Jesus, of course, inaugurates the new covenant around a meal, what we call the Last Supper, a meal that we as Christians today continue to observe. Other times in the New Testament, close fellowship with God is pictured as in terms of hospitality or a meal. In Revelation 3, Jesus speaks of standing at the door and knocking and wanting to come in and what? And dine with those who will answer. And then, of course, in Revelation 19, the consummation of all things, the full fellowship of the consummation after Christ's return is pictured in a banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so here is a meal with or before God as a sign of peace and fellowship. Alan Ross comments on this passage. A good case, he says, can be made that the visitation to eat in Abraham's tent was meant to convey intimate fellowship. He goes on, nothing could more effectively communicate the close relationship upon which the promises were based. As the true identity of the visitors dawned on the patriarch, he would have been moved by the nature of the visit. I think, though, we can also say that particularly the purpose of their visiting and sharing a meal with Abraham and Sarah was for, in this case, Sarah's benefit. For Sarah's benefit. God has interacted with Abraham, as we've read in past weeks, a number of times, worked through Abraham's doubts and particularly over the long delay in Isaac's coming. But he hasn't as directly interacted with Sarah. And we see in this account that Sarah is not there yet. So I want to pause and just see what this tells us about God as well. That God is a God who would leave heaven and appear as a man for struggling Sarah's sake and visit them in this way. He's the God who appears to a slave girl in the desert, to Hagar, as we read. He's the God who appears to a struggling elderly woman, struggling with her barrenness and with unbelief. And we could compare that with Jesus in the New Testament, with those with whom he associated, those he visited, not the wealthy, the powerful, the famous, but the needy who loved him despite their weaknesses and sins. Well, let's look thirdly then at Sarah's response, though, to this visit. She laughs, of course. There are two times that she laughs in what we've read this morning. So let's look at Sarah's laughter, number one. The visitor, one of these visitors, reveals his supernatural identity in verse 9, at least. When he asks Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? Remember, Abraham doesn't know these men, and yet somehow they know his wife's name. And somehow they know that Sarah's wife is not Sarai, but is Sarai. It's just very recently been changed. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And then we read in verse 12 that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord being old also, Abraham being so old as well. Well, verse 11 gives us some explanation for why she laughed as well. Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Gives some explanation, too, to why perhaps the Lord's response was not harsher to Sarah than it was. This was a hard thing to believe. They were getting to be elderly, beyond the years in which you'd expect to have children. But it says it even more explicitly in the end of verse 11. Sarah was past childbearing. Literally, it says, the way of women had ceased with Sarah. That is, she was post-menopause. The angel is not saying it is extremely unlikely, or Moses is not telling us that in verse 11, to be clear. It's not saying it's extremely unlikely that Sarah would get pregnant. It's impossible. Biologically speaking, that possibility is gone with Sarah. And she's been waiting most of her 90 years for a son. And think of the disappointment, the sadness, month after month, and year after year, decade after decade. And we have phrases that we use, things like, don't get your hopes up. Speak of not hoping too much in something that might not happen so that we would come crashing down too hard. I think that's where Sarah is here. Her response is not right in laughing, in disbelief. But Wenham summarizes her response this way. She laughed not out of cocky arrogance, but because a life of long disappointment had taught her not to clutch at straws. Hopelessness, not pride, underlay her belief. So to Sarah's mindset, this is impossible at this point. And so she laughs it off quietly. Let's look at the Lord's response then to her. The Lord proves further that He is the Lord in verse 13 when He says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Now we were told that Sarah was inside the tent, that she laughed silently in her mind, and yet the Lord knew immediately that she had laughed. That she had laughed inwardly and mocked what He had said. But then He responds with one of the greatest statements of comfort and assurance in the Old Testament, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He's saying this in Sarah's hearing, asking her to really take her focus off of herself. Realize that this is God's promise. This is the Lord's promise. It doesn't depend on her or what she believes or sees to be possible. But it's the Lord's promise. Literally, the word that is translated, is anything too difficult? Too difficult is the word that is throughout the Old Testament translated wonderful. Or the root is wonders. The wonders that God does or marvelous or incredible. Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too incredible for the Lord? In a few minutes, we're going to sing from Psalm 139, verse 6. Because we find this word there in that psalm. The psalmist says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's too difficult for me." Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The same root word there as well. Jeremiah in chapter 32 gives a couple times very similar statements to this. He says, "Oh Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." And a few verses later, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for Me?" The rest of verse 14, the Lord goes on, "At the appointed time I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." In other words, He's saying, "I am the Lord. This is My promise." So not only is this not impossible or improbable, from the Lord's perspective, it's scheduled. It's already on the schedule. And this is the God, this is who God is. The God who does the impossible. Who has already scheduled and planned the impossible for His people. And what He demands from us as His people is to believe. is to place our faith in Him. That nothing is too wonderful, too incredible for the Lord. We either believe that nothing is impossible or too difficult with God, and so we place our faith in Him, or we conclude, based on what we see around us, based on our experience of the natural world, based on our own reflection on our own capabilities and expectations, based on what science teaches us, that what God says simply can't be. And we laugh to ourselves. Or we fall into despair. This is exactly the approach up front of liberalism, of mainline churches' approach to the Word of God. They have concluded that is, first of all, impossible that God has revealed Himself to men and women, to human beings, infallibly. They've concluded that we know now more how nature works and that miracles simply cannot happen. And so the assumption from the beginning is that the promises of God, the wonders of God in the Bible, are simply impossible from the outset. There may be good lessons to be learned in the Scriptures, a lot of good moral teachings, but there's a lot of impossible stuff in there too. That's applied to the Exodus or the resurrection or any number of things. It's illustrated well in how pervasive this understanding that really there is much that's impossible for the Lord. Illustrated well by an interview in 2008 that ABC did with George W. Bush, the former president, who was lauded by many as evangelical. But he was asked in this interview, is the Bible true? Is the Bible literally true? He quickly responded, no. No, I'm not a literalist. But I think you can learn a lot from it. When God came to Sarah and Abraham, He was not asking for them to take His words as a cute little lesson, a cute little story that they might learn from something from, even if it was absolutely impossible, not really true. He demanded belief because He was the Lord. Warren Peel comments on this, God's promises always demand faith. Our responsibility as creatures is to believe. We can't scientifically prove that God exists or that our sins are forgiven or that hell exists. We can't scientifically prove that the Spirit lives in you. God's promises go beyond human reason, though they don't contradict human reason. God's promises always demand belief. Well, God fulfilled His promise to Sarah, as we read this morning in chapter 21. The Lord took note of Sarah, or in many translations, it's visited Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. You see what Moses is highlighting for us there over and over in those two verses. As He had said, as He had promised, at the appointed time of which the Lord had spoken to him. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Oh, we come finally to Sarah's laughing again then. Though we know Sarah struggled with belief, as Abraham did at times as well, and God was gracious to them, we know that ultimately she was a woman of faith. She had not rejected the Lord or turned away from faith. And we read in Hebrews 11 about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. The Lord graciously brought her to the point where she considered Him faithful who had promised. And so she laughs again here in chapter 21. But this time, it's a laughter of joy and thanks. Just like our word laughter can speak of a mocking sort of laughter, or it can speak of something joyful and thankful. That's what her laughter is this time. And in fact, Isaac's name, again, as we noted in past weeks, means he laughs. And so it would be forever a reminder to them of both their doubting, but also God's bringing them to true joy and laughter. In verses 6 and 7, Sarah says this, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? She asked this great rhetorical question here. Who would have said that? The point is, no one. No one would have said that. No one would have guessed. It was impossible. She was past age. No one would guess that plan. No one would wonder, would guess that the things that God does and promises. No one would suggest even their possibility aside from the power of God to accomplish them. God's desire was to do again the impossible, and so that His promise and His covenant would again be understood as His provision and His grace alone. And so the people of God, you are called to believe that God can do the impossible, that He does what He promises. Because these things that He's promised in His plan to redeem the world are in fact naturally, if you will, impossible. At the beginning of the New Testament, God again visits a woman and promises to her an impossible son. And even perhaps more so impossible, this son would come to her as a virgin. But again, in the birth of Jesus, God shows that this would be His provision, His plan, by His power alone. And God still calls us to believe that nothing is too wonderful for Him. And to believe things that would otherwise, in our view, in our strength, in our experience, be impossible. We're looking forward to the resurrection of the body, the dead rising from their graves. What are you having a hard time believing by faith? Which promises of God? Perhaps the idea that all things work together for the good of those who love Him? That can be a hard one as you consider the all things in your life. Or God says in 1 Samuel 2, I will honor those who honor me. Perhaps that's hard for you to believe right now. You think, Lord, I've been honoring you and I don't see what it means that you honor me. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the Lord promises that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will provide a way of escape and allow you to endure it. Perhaps that seems beyond possibility in what you're facing. Or in James chapter 1, it will turn to next week. God promises to those who need it and who ask His wisdom that He gives generously. Perhaps you're facing circumstances or decisions and you feel entirely inadequate or at a loss, or that you don't have any good options. Even in things where you don't know God's will or don't have a clear promise from the Lord, like these that we've just mentioned, do you have the confidence to ask, knowing that if it is the Lord's will, nothing is too incredible for God? So I encourage you in all these things to ask yourself the question of verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything incredible to the Lord? And be reminded, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you once again for your great promises, for your incredible and in our strength and in the world's wisdom, impossible promises. We thank you also for faith, faith in you to claim these, to know them, and we ask that you would strengthen that faith. Lord, we believe, and we pray that you would help our unbelief. In the name of Christ, amen.